I want to greet everyone in Christ's name this evening. It is a blessing to be here. Dana had said, we've been bumping shoulders for a little bit, I guess, because I should make mention that I've been in this building quite a few times, not up here, but in the pews, and it was due to Chaplain Jake Swartz. He has now passed away. That is my wife's uncle. And so when the ministry suppers were here once a year in the fall, we were a part of that. We weren't here every year, but we were here a lot of the time. So it, yeah. And now that Jake isn't here, obviously it's not the same for us, but we certainly want to bless that ministry and what all it entails. So thank you, Dana, for taking time and reading to the children, talking to the children. You know, the children, we certainly don't want to lose sight of the value of that. That is our church of tomorrow. They're the young people that we grow up with, and we need to inspire them and teach them in righteousness. So it is absolutely, that was job well done. Thank you for doing that. So when Dana called me, I asked him, are there any outlines or things that I should know or go by? And he gave me a fairly easy assignment. He said, it starts at 6 and I'd like to be in bed by 10. So I'm pretty sure I can accommodate that schedule. So a lot of you would know who I am, or some of you I'm sure do. Marion Miller, I grew up, if you know where Fairhaven is, I grew up right on the west side of Fairhaven. My mom and dad had a fencing business. In fact, my mom and brother are here tonight, as well as my family. So we grew up west side of Fairhaven, had a fencing business, and grew up Amish, and we were married Amish. And I won't go into a whole lot of detail on all that, but let's just say that in the spring of 2009, there were some things that drastically changed in our lives. And in the fall of 2010, we started attending Fairhaven. And about exactly 4 years ago, November 15th of 2015, we were ordained to the ministry team. So, and that is why we are here today. And we are excited about the Word of God and what it does in people's lives. We have seen it continually in the last 10 years continue to do a good work like nothing, like no other book can. There's a lot of good books out there. There's a lot of good reading. But, friends, there is no book like the Bible. It is still the bestseller, and it still continues to change us more into the image of Jesus Christ. And so we certainly do not come to you with a lot of like many other Amish. I went to the 8th grade, and so I'm not going to be using a lot of big words that you won't understand, just a very simple message, but one that we've been going through, and really, truly, this is a part of our life, because fear is something that is very real, or it seems real if you're dealing with it. And fear, F-E-A-R, if you take those four letters and take them apart a little bit, it could also mean false evidence appearing real. So it's something that seems like it's so real, and yet if you dig underneath it, it just falls away, because it is absolutely a tactic of the devil. And so we'll look at that as to what, how it works. And there's a couple different fears. We'll look at the fear of man, and then what I would call an unhealthy fear of God, and then also a healthy fear of God. And so for the most part, you'll find out that the fear of man and an unhealthy fear of God will in some ways travel as a team, because they work together very well, because they'll take some sort of truth and twist it, and it affects you negatively. So we'll be looking at that. In your scriptures, you can turn to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20, verse 3. This is where Abraham was traveling through a country, and the king Abimelech inquired of his wife. And then Abraham, you could say he said a half-lie, if you want to call it a half-lie, because Sarah was actually his half-sister. But he told the king that she was his sister, but it was actually his half-sister, but she was his wife. I did look up a few things online. Said that the top five things that people worry about on a daily basis, the number one is work, number two is money, number three is being late, number four is health for yourself and those around you, and number five is relationships. And I think if we're completely honest with ourselves, those are all things that we deal with at times. It's just, that's our character, it's our nature. But I'd like to look at Scripture and see how our relationship with God or our fear of God, a healthy fear of God, would lead us into not so much being afraid or lay away thinking of these things, but much more that we can move forward in confident assurance that Christ has all these things. Proverbs 29:25, I'll quote, it says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whosoever putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." If you look up that word snare, the German word would be Schnur. And for those of you who know what German is, that word means it's like a snare that if something steps in it and pulls on it, it'll get tight. And the harder you pull, the tighter it gets. It absolutely doesn't release. And so that's what the fear of man will do. It'll grab you, and then it'll just take you down, and it'll continue to just, and you can't get free from that until there is a freedom giver. There is a way to walk away from that. But the fear of man is definitely a place where it's always shifting. It's always changing. It has no resting place, not like the fear of God, a healthy fear of God. So we go into Genesis 20, verses 1 through 3. It says, "And Abraham sojourned there thence toward the south country, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech the king of Gerar sent and took Sarah, and God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and said unto him, Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, she is a man's wife." And if we'll look here in a few more verses later on in verse 11 and 12. Skip down to verse 11. It says, "And Abraham said, Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife." If you look in verse 11, there's an interesting statement that Abraham makes, and he said, I thought that the fear of God is not in this place. So I had to ask myself, was the fear of God in Abraham's heart at that moment? See, the fear of man causes that snare where suddenly he's before the king and the king says, "Why would you do this to me?" And he says, "Well, I was under the impression that the fear of God might not be in this place." But it then begs the question, is the fear of God in Abraham's heart? And then we can bring that home to us and we say, does the fear of God live in, or the fear of God live in our heart? So before we're not pointing fingers at Abraham here. We're just simply saying, but based on self-preservation, he wanted to make sure that he's covered. He wanted to make sure that he doesn't get hurt. And so he said, "Let's just make this easy for all of us and just say that you're my sister." Well, it wound up not making it that easy. The peace was made. But again, when he says that they will slay me, the ultimate problem with the fear of man is that it is almost never based on truth. And in all honesty, it only works when you're around people. We'll talk more about that a little later on. But it only works when you're around the people that you fear. I'm going to take a look at Revelations. You don't need to turn to this. I'm just going to read two verses. Revelations 21, verse 27 says, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whosoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." And then 21:8 says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." I am under the impression that often a lie, maybe not every time, but most lies are born out of fear. And so there's some sort of attachment there where if I'm willing to stretch that truth, or to say a half lie, if you will, the question then begs, if I knew that Dana would have put, if half of this would have been antifreeze and the other half would have been water, I would not take a drink out of that because it's contaminated. And so it's exactly the same with the words that we say. They're either truth or they're not true. And in this particular setting, he was caught in what we would call a lie. But this is something, as far as when you talk of the fear of God, this is not a very popular subject in our circles, really, or in just the church of what I would call our Western churches. This is kind of something that's been watered down, not really lost, because there's still, the fear of God is very active, and it desires to be active in our hearts, but there's there's this thing where we would rather push toward the compassion and the love of God rather than the wrath and the just God. And what it can do is ultimately lead us into a lifestyle that has what I would call unbalanced Christianity. And unbalanced Christianity has, this would in some ways take me back to the view that I had of God was more the view that, that He would be this distant, He was a big figure. He was not mean, but very harsh. And He was just ready to just give me a good, just really lecture me or discipline me after I would make a mistake. Because I hadn't experienced the Father's love. And so what that does is it alters the view of God, which ultimately means I don't want to see or hear about that part of God. But we do serve a just God, and so we need to know more about what makes Him just, and how do we then rightly worship a just God. If you'll turn to John chapter 9, this is now New Testament. John chapter 9, this is a relating the man that was born blind. He was born blind. And then one day he meets Jesus and he is healed. He receives his sight. And he actually doesn't pay that much attention to Jesus in that moment. He just goes home rejoicing that he can now see. This was causing some issues in the community because there was something that happened that had gone against some of the thinking or the teaching of the religious group of that day. And so someone's feet were held to the fire. If I use that term, it means that someone was questioning someone, saying, hey, what happened here? How is it that they asked the parents? They asked the son, and the son said his name was Jesus. And they said, well, we know this guy's a sinner. And he said, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know, but I know that I was blind and now I see. So they go the next step. They go to the parents. You'll read here, we go in verse 18. This is again a picture of what will happen when we're hiding behind something. It says, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked him, saying, is this your son whom ye say was born blind? How then doeth he now see? Sorry about that. His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. So I'd like, you know, it really begs the question, did they actually not talk about this at home? I mean, the son that's been born blind suddenly comes home seeing, and they say, we don't know. It's beyond us. We just know that he sees. But then they say, he is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself. Verse 22, these words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. The definition of a lie, when we were still Amish, there's this, they call it the Atningsme, which would be council meeting. That was one of the first things our bishop would say. He'd say, a lie is something that is said or done to leave a false impression. I'll never forget his definition of a lie. I don't know if it's if you got that out of the dictionary or not, but in other words, he's saying you don't really have to say something in order to lie. You can just leave a false impression and you're already telling a lie by what you're not telling, by misleading. But here they offered it a verbal that they said, we're not sure, you ask him. And the reason they did this is because they were afraid of being thrown out of the synagogues. Now, I know exactly what, I say I know exactly. I know what it would feel like to have your agreement with something contingent to church membership. Because that's actually a place we were at towards the end of us being Amish. So I know the pressure of that. But there's one thing that goes beyond that, and the scripture says beyond all understanding, and it's the grace of God. It's that power that would settle your heart and mind on the truth of who Christ is, and that you don't need to be afraid. It doesn't mean that you won't feel the emotion of fear. It just means you don't, even in the situations where your voice might be trembling and you are physically shaking, there's still something on the inside that says you don't need to be afraid. That is the Spirit of God. That is what Christ desires to do. It's not a thing where he wants to make you arrogant, showy, or heady, or high-minded, any of those. It's more a thing where he calls us to humility, but confidence. He calls us to walk these things that he has put us in. So again, this is just a very typical example of because of whatever it is. It can be for different reasons. It can be for a status in the community. It can be for self-preservation, physically or spiritually. Then we'll just alter it. We'll change it a little bit just to try and get out of it what would suit our agenda. This is then the note that I have at the bottom of that. I typed, when you have a greater fear of not being able to share the truth than having to tell the truth, the fear of God is now effectively taking a hold of your life. When you have a greater fear of not telling the truth rather than being found out of knowing the truth, the fear of God is taking over in your life. And that's a good thing. When I say the fear of God, that's a healthy fear. It is much better to tell the truth and be rejected than to withhold the truth just to be accepted. So again, and I speak these things, and it's still something, this is a journey that we're on, because in all reality, I continue to be amazed at the goodness of God. At his, when I look at the before and after Christ, just in our own lives, it is absolutely a total miracle that we are where we are today. Because would it not be for the grace of God, we would not be here. We would not be here this evening, that is for sure. Because I was a very timid, very, very afraid, just of everything. Death in particular. If there was a death or a funeral in the neighborhood or family, it just shook me to the core as to what would happen. I was so afraid of dying. That was probably the very first thing that really changed in our life, was the unknown fear of what happens when you die. Actually, in the fall of 2011, I had a brother just older than me that got killed on a moped. And I remember thinking, how would this have gone before Christ if we wouldn't have known Christ at that point, and just the calmness that he can bring in those times. It is amazing. It is simply amazing. You can't really put it in the words, but it's not that you look at death and say you have no fear, but there is not this trembling, just a physical exhaustion that you go through in those times, because he has paid that price. We no longer look at death the same way, because now we know what's on the other side. If you have your passport in your heart and ticket in your hand, you don't need to be afraid of that. So it's just another confirmation of the goodness of God. In Acts 5, it gives the accounts of Ananias and Sapphira, how they sold their land, kept back part of the money. You all know that. But it begs the question today, if I was to fall dead at a dishonest deal, if we, as today speaking, if each one of us, the second that we were to lie or to in that particular account, they say you lied against the Holy Ghost. If we were to fall dead in those instances, would this world not be almost a sinless place because of the fear of God? And for some reason, he picked this, and because of the nature of sin or whatever it was, but ask yourself that question. If sin was to have immediate consequences, I'm under the strong belief that there would be a lot less sin in the world, because the fear of God would be greater. And in a nutshell, that's what the fear of God is. That's exactly what it does. It creates right living in your heart. No one has to tell you that you really shouldn't, even though you would have the opportunity to take someone financially or whatever it is, you would know in your heart that we'll get into that later too, but you would say, I can't, and misrepresent God. There's no way I could do that. That's exactly what Joseph said when he was tempted. I have, to my shame, and I certainly believe that it is appropriate to share some things just for transparency. There was a time in my life when I keenly remember, I was working in the trailer factory, and we were putting RVs together, and my coworker and I were having a conversation about drinking alcohol. And he asked me if I drink. And I said, well, I wouldn't drink in front of the children. And he never missed a beat. We were there running our screw guns, and looked at me and said, why not? And I turned red in the face, and I had no good answer for him. Why would I? Why would I do it not in front of the children, but why would I drink in front of the children, not in front of the children, but then when I'm away from them, then it'd be okay. You know, that is the fear of man in process right there. It just shows you that I was so wrapped up in what I shouldn't have been. And yet, I had the formality, but there was no relationship. So that's just one of those moments where you look back and, boy, if you could redo that one, you would. But it's where we were. That's how we grow. Now, with that being said, there are a few things that I believe are good to fear. There's a few things that we should have some sort of fear for, like a hot stove. You tell your children, no, don't touch that because it's hot. Moving trains, angry bulls, extreme heights, IRS, police officers. There's a lot of those things where we have, you know, I remember I started driving when I was 27 years old because I didn't have a vehicle during the Rumspringa years. I remember going through Middlebury when I had the first police officer behind me, and I was struck with fear. And then I reminded myself that I'm perfectly legal. I have my license and insurance, and I'm in the speed limit, so I don't need to be afraid of him. And that's why I tell my children, you don't need to be afraid of those lights. They're there for protection. Now, if we're against the law, then we have every right to be afraid of them. But those are things that, you know, if I'm working on a stepladder that's a two-step stepladder that's 24 inches high, or if I'm working on one that's 12 feet high, I'm going to operate on a completely different level of intensity on the 2-foot than the 12 foot. And why is that? Because I'm not that crazy about heights. So there's a rational side to this that we don't want to lose. When I was fencing 2 years ago, I went to look at a job site, and the guy said, "Yeah, I'm not home, but just go out back, and you'll find the pasture. It's out back." So I went out back, and to get to that back pasture, you had to go through this small little paddock. And as I walked up to jump over the gate, I seen that there's a fence, like a hot wire, close to the ground all the way around. It never crossed my mind. I jumped the fence, and it was only about a 20-foot span. I was about halfway over when I heard a dog bark. Then I heard a second dog bark, and I froze. I just got chills, and these two dogs come running out of the barn full speed, and there's a German Shepherd and I think maybe a St. Bernard. And I have never in my life shook like I did right there. I was just scared, and they were barking, they had their mouths open, and I had a measuring wheel with me, and I kept out in front of me, and I retreated, I backed up, and basically jumped over the gate, and I stood there for probably 3 minutes just gathering myself together because I was completely shaken. So there are things that we do fear in this life, and so I'm not, that is a healthy fear. If you hear a mean dog, don't jump into that fence. That's not a good deal. So I'd like to switch gears just a little bit. We've talked about a couple different analogies where the fear wasn't that healthy. Let's switch a little bit here to more the healthy fear of God. I'd like to read one verse out of 1 John 1:5. It says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." Now when I say no darkness at all, that's exactly what it says. It says no darkness at all. And so that's hard for us as people to really to digest that, because if you're like me, you read that and you go, "Man, I'm just not where I need to be." That's okay. There's this thought that this thread through the New Testament where Jesus in Matthew 5:48, I think it is, he said, "Be ye perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect." What do we do with that verse? Where do we go? You know, no darkness at all, be ye perfect as my... How does that work? Those verses, I think, are there to energize us. There's those moments where you feel like you've got it all together, and then there's those moments where you wonder if you'll ever get it together. But he calls us to, I would say, wander after him. He calls us to pursue God, and out of that pursuit, you will start to live correctly. You'll start, your habits that you don't want will start to diminish. They'll start to go away. Not because you're not trying to do it, but because you're focusing on something else. A healthy fear. I worked with a fellow who was telling me that he was driving through town one day, and as he was driving through town, he looked over and he seen a guy walking down the sidewalks, and as he was walking, he kind of looked around, and then he put his hand up to his mouth, and he seen that he was smoking a cigarette. And he would do this, and then he'd bring it right down again, and then he'd look around. And he said it was in his mind to just tap on the horn and just go like that. And you know, I don't say that to shame anyone who's struggling with quitting nicotine. That is a battle. That is a battle to fight. But there is something about the fear of God where when we have the right fear of God, we will do that. We'll suddenly realize that it doesn't really matter what someone thinks of me. It has much more to say with my accountability to God. And when you have that vision of Him as being up there and He's untouchable, unreachable, and really all He's there to do is correct me, then that, my friends, is a warped view of God. God doesn't just want to be up there and He doesn't just want to be right here. He wants to be here. There's a temple, there's a sanctuary that the Old Testament talks about, and it's actually talking about this right here. Is this the side the heart's on? Am I on the right side? Or is it this side? But that's where He wants to live. He doesn't desire to be that far away. You know, we don't talk to one another like that, but somehow we see God as... But that's what He wants to do. Only then can we be perfect as His Father in heaven is perfect. Because it's no longer us trying. It is Christ in us. I couldn't help but think of the verse in Hebrews where it says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the reason I would bring that up is because when we run on the fear of man, then it only works when we're around man. When we run on the fear of man, it only works when we're around man. When you are governed and based on the fear of God, a healthy fear of God, you will live correctly before an audience of one 24 hours a day. You don't need someone to tell you exactly how to live because it'll be downloaded into your program, this program. You'll know what's right. No one's going to have to tell you. You shouldn't go taking that. That's not yours. You're already going to know because God will show you those things. When we look at the fear of God, probably I can actually point to a time in my life when I was a young lad. I don't know how old I even was, but I was just old enough to drive the tractor for my dad. So he was pounding posts, and I was on the tractor, and I could just reach the clutch, and I could pull up, and he was pounding the... And we were working on the other side of Clinton Christian School. Back then, they didn't have the electric sign. It was just a regular sign. And on the bottom, it said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I think it had something else underneath there. But those first... As we were pounding posts, you know, you pound a post, and then you go 15 feet and pound another one. So for a half hour, we were pounding there in front of the sign. And so I was able to look at that sign, and I never forgot that, where it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So what does that mean for us today? That is, Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the knowledge of the holy is understanding. And then in Proverbs 1:7 it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So if we take that verse, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction, and we reverse this, it will tell us that through the fear of the Lord, wisdom and instruction will be part of our life. Now, if we're foolish, we're going to despise that. Now, there's an element to each one of us where we kind of, especially men, you know, we want to have it all together, and we want to think that we're kind of our own man, and we got this, but we need the wisdom of God. Each one of us needs the wisdom of God. And so it behooves us to, if this is something that is of interest to you, as far as understanding, in Proverbs, the first 3, 4, 5 chapters talks a lot about understanding and wisdom, discernment, and things like that. There is loads of wisdom in those first couple of Proverbs. All the Proverbs are good, but those first ones talk a lot on that matter. I really feel like I need to keep right on going here. Joseph, if we turn to Genesis 39, I'd like to just look at a few responses that Joseph gave when he was being tempted, when he was going through the trials that had been in front of him. Genesis 39. Genesis 39:9. This is after Potiphar's wife. Now, Joseph had a dream. And we all know the story of Joseph. But if you think about it, he had a dream. And in the end, after his whole life story, in the end, he was reunited with his family. What would have happened if Joseph would have decided halfway through his lifespan that life is not fair, I'm going to stand up for myself, I will defend myself, and I'm going to bring reconciliation and justice to this whole thing because of so many misdeeds that had fallen on him. But he didn't. He let God work him out for him. So in this particular setting, after he was sold, he became a slave, and then he worked for Potiphar. Potiphar's wife was trying to entice him, and he said, "He will not do it." And this was his response: "There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee." So he told her, he said, "The only thing that your husband has forbidden me to touch would be you." And he said, "I can't do it. Because thou art his wife, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" The last sentence there is the sentence that you want. And sin against God. Joseph knew that there was call them eyes in the sky, that's what we call them now. But he knew that there was someone watching him, and he knew that the blessing of God was on him. Could the blessing of God stayed on him had he committed that? Reconciliation is available. There's just about in any situation. But Joseph knew something. He knew what it is to fellowship with God. He knew what it is to wake up with God, to fall asleep with God. He knew all those things. And he said, "I will not do this in exchange for that." We go on into Genesis 42, verse 6 through 9. This is now later on, after Joseph is the governor, and there's a famine in the land, and people are showing up to buy grain. Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold all the people of the land, and Joseph's brethren came and bowed themselves down before him, their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but he made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, "Whence come ye?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan, to buy food." And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, "Ye are spies to see the nakedness of the land. Are ye come?" I'm going to go on down, jump down to verse 13. It says, "And they said," this was their response, "they said, 'Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and the one is not.'" They never, in these accounts, they never actually said what happened to Joseph. They just said, "He is not." Little did they know that they were talking to the "he is not." Joseph was right in front of them. This account just blows my mind. It really does. Every time I read this, I'm blown away at Joseph and the governor that he had on the inside. So he puts him in prison for 3 days. And then he brings him out. We'll go to verse 17. "And he put them all together in the ward 3 days. And Joseph said unto them the third day, 'This do and live, for I fear God.'" If we look at that verse, it almost appears like he might have been entertaining of doing something else. But he said, "This do and live, for I fear God." See, he still knew that the hand of God was on his life. "And if ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of the prison. Go ye and carry corn for the famine of your house. Bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die." And they did so. So he basically released them, and he sends them home again. They come back, and we all know the story. We'll skip through that part. But one thing I would like to turn to is Genesis 50. It's the last chapter in Genesis. And look at what Joseph says to his brethren. Verse 18 says, "And his brethren also went and fell down before his face and said, 'Behold, we are thy servants.'" This is after their father had died. "Joseph said unto them, 'Fear not, for am I in the place of God. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it to good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive.'" You know, there's another thing that the fear of God will do. It'll keep you from thinking that you are God. Joseph said, "I am not in the place of God. There's no way that I can cast judgment on you. You thought you're doing evil, but you actually preserved." Because what would have happened? We don't know, because this is what happened. But there was a part of him being in the will of God where he said, "I've forgiven you. You need to forgive yourself and then also clear that up with God. Because it you meant evil, but it actually turned out for the good. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 3, verse 15. Another story that we all know well, but I'd again like to point to just three verses here. I guess four verses. Daniel chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. Now, to bring us up to speed here, this is where they made the fiery, the big statue, and everyone was supposed to bow. Daniel's three friends didn't. And we all know the story. And it tells us that the king was full of fury, like he was really, really angry, and he brings in these three, and he starts asking them some questions. So in verse 15, he says, "Now if you be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psalmistry, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. So he said, if you do it, it's going to be well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" This man suddenly thought he was God. He said, so what God is going to deliver you after I pour out my wrath on you? I don't know about you, but in today's world, there's this, we hear about this politically correct thing where you're supposed to say things where it's right for the people, or it doesn't offend. If you look at their answer, it's mind-boggling to me. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said unto the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." And then the next verse it says that the king was full of fury, extremely angry. The thing that stands out to me here is their answer was, did they plan together? I don't know. We don't know the details of that. But their answer was so cut and dried. Said, we believe in God, and if he delivers us, that's great. And if he doesn't, we want you to know that there is no way that we're going to bow to that big idol out there. The thing that I take away from this is we can speculate some trials that we might face in our lives, but we cannot know them all. But we do well to prepare as these men. They said, I think their minds were made up. They might have been shaken. I'm sure they were nervous, but they just simply made a statement. Be it known unto you. Were they arrogant? Were they heedy? I don't think so. I think they just simply said, we just want you to know one thing. We are not afraid of dying. And if you're going to throw us in that furnace, God can keep us from it. Or we can die in that furnace, but we're not afraid. And they made that decision. That to me is the game changer. When you make a decision as to how you will respond before the temptations in front of you, makes all the difference. Choose this day whom you will serve. Another thing that the fear of God, what I've seen do, this is just a short testimony of my wife's brother. He's from Illinois, and they too were married Amish, and there was a time where he would call me on not a daily basis, but probably three times a week he would call me, and he had all these questions about Scripture, and I would not really give him straight answers. I would more or less try to answer them in a way to where he would have to go back and read and see what it means. And one day he called me and something sounded completely different. And I said, "Matthew, what happened?" And he just couldn't stop telling me about the goodness of God. So I knew something had changed. But then a couple of days later he called me and he started telling me some things that he had done. And he said, "Marion, you can't tell anyone this, but, I did this and I did that." And he kept telling me things, and it was things that made your eyebrows raise a little bit. But I knew that this was him purifying. This was him coming clean. So we made a trip out to Illinois, and he told me twice, he said, "No, you soften them up. Don't tell anybody." So we make a trip out to Illinois, and they're now attending a Mennonite Beachy church, and after the message, the minister asked if anyone wants to give testimony. So Matthew jumps up and goes up front, and he proceeds to tell 150 people what he told me that I can't tell anybody, because he was now free. though it was part of him, he wasn't afraid of what someone thought, because he knew that this stuff is under the blood. It is no longer part of his identification. So it's not that, and he was not in any way saying it to give anyone ideas about anything. He was just simply saying, that was who I was. This is now who I am. I don't think that operating in the fear of man would let someone operate like that. Because at that point, we're still trying to hide. So he was just sharing his what was going on in his heart at that moment. There's a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and again, this would be an admonition for us adults, and for anyone, if you're around children. Says Deuteronomy 5:29 says, "Oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." So it talks about a blessing of not only you, but then your children. If we fear him, honor him, and keep his commandments. This fear, the word that I would put in there as well is a reverence. It's a respect. It's not so much a fear as it is a respect, like an unseen power that is definitely there. I think it was C.S. Lewis said that great is the man that goes no place where is not room enough for him and his God. I so appreciate that, because it really makes it practical. If you're thinking of going somewhere and you're going, I'm just not sure about that. If you're already doing that, then I would say don't go. But then ask yourself the question, would it be okay if God met me there? And then that's your clear answer. If not, then don't go. The C.S. Lewis says, great is the man that never goes to a place where there is not room enough for him and his God. The ones that were writing books before the web was available, seems like they almost had a deeper connection with the Holy Spirit, or with the character of who God was, because there wasn't all this clutter, if you will, around their studies. But that's actually been a staple for me, as far as just understanding that. I don't know how it is for all of you. So everyone in here is on different places in your journey. So, like when I'm driving down the road and I'm by myself, a lot of time I'll just audibly talk to God. So there's those moments where it feels like God is, you know, he's in you, or he's just right beside you. He's literally talking to you. There's those other moments where you pray and you wonder if it went through the ceiling. You know, it just like flopped down again. But it is in those moments where you push through, where you don't feel like reading the Bible. Read it anyways. You don't feel like you're doing your devotions. Do them anyways. Do them. Get discipline. That's Christian character. And we have, I won't go into that, but I think social media has a great part to do with our inability to plug in with the Holy Spirit and to really plow, what I would call plow deep, is because there's so many things that our mind wants to go to. How much time do I have, Dana? Okay. Luke 12. Turn to Luke 12, please. I am wrapping up here. I have a few more verses that I'd like to read here. Luke 12, and the reason this one here stands out to me is when I heard this verse quoted a lot of different times in the German dialect, and so I would hear it, and the German, I'll quote it in German. For those of you who know German, it says, "Was Herz voll ist, geht's Mund über." What that means is, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. That might be paraphrased to what it actually says here. But I always took that as, you know, I have to make sure that my mouth is saying the right things, but the deeper issue is that the mouth isn't really the issue. The mouth is like the exhaust on an engine. If the exhaust starts to throw smoke or, you know, has a weird smell to it, then there's very likely a deeper issue. You don't just take it to the shop, you cut off the exhaust and put on new exhaust. You take it to the shop and you say, "I think this motor needs to be looked at." That, you know, in Christianity, that's sometimes the way we do, though. You know, we say, "I just need to clean up my language." That is not the problem. The problem lies within my heart. So I need to go clean out my heart. So I read these verses to tell you this, that when I heard these verses, I would say, oh, I really have to get my life back together again. I am just a mess. But now we read this verse, and while it can be used to hurt someone and say, you know, what's coming out of your mouth is just evidence of a foul heart, I can also turn that around and say, you know, what's coming out of your mouth is evidence of a heart that's right with God. So these scriptures can be, it's a two-edged sword. It'll cut both ways, justification and condemnation. So going into Luke 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when they were gathered together in the innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. If you picture with me, it says here, insomuch that they trode one upon another. I think the closest we can get to that today would be Black Friday shopping. That would, like they're running over each other to go see Jesus. And so it says there, I get this picture that they just can't get close enough. And then he says, be aware of the leaven. Verse 3. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. And in that verse, I was always under the impression that that would be the devil. Or that, let's read verse 5. But I will forewarn you of whom you shall fear, him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. That's not talking about the devil. The devil can, I want to be careful how to say there. With relations the way we have relations today, as odds as we can be with people, I don't think there's anyone who could actually look at hell and say, I would hope you that's where you go. It is an awful, awful, awful place. But because of the justness and the righteousness of God, that's what it took to brought us back, to bring us back. So, but this is where we come back to our Western culture, where we are. It tells us here in verse 5, it's talking about God. It's telling us to fear our King. Now, this isn't talking about this unhealthy fear. This is a healthy fear. So the one that is able to, that is able to cast us into hell is also the one that we turn to for justification, sanctification, and righteousness. Now, this again is why they call it a two-edged sword. The fear of God, I would like to put it just a caution or a be aware. The fear of God will sometimes put you in situations that you might not be very comfortable with. In fact, it might make you, it'll bring you right out of your zone. So I had a conversation at work last week, and it went something along the lines of, we were talking about the kind of music that we listen to. And my question was, is when you listen to music that's not edifying, then how is it, what is it doing for you? And the one guy said that you just ask God and Jesus for help and he'll just take care of it. And he didn't really want to go in depth with me. And so I asked him, I said, well, I'm not trying to be a thorn in your flesh. I'm just asking, help me understand how listening to that kind of music would bring any sort of glorification in your walk with Christ. And this was a churchgoer. And he said, I'm being judgmental. And I said, okay, I'll take that label. I said, I would call myself a fruit inspector, but because God gives us the ability to fruit inspect. We can look into someone's life and we can say, you know, I would endorse that or I don't endorse that. I would mimic that. I would like to live like that, or that looks sketchy. And to me, that music sounded sketchy. But then I asked him, I said, was Jesus judgmental? And he thought he wasn't. And so I said, well, I'm not trying to be smart. I'm asking you questions because I need to know what your thought pattern is here. And so I said, so when Jesus called the Pharisees children of the devil and vipers and whitewashed tombs, was he bragging on him? And he said, nope. See, that's the part of God that makes us a little uncomfortable. And at that point, you'll be labeled a religious nut. They'll say, oh, you think Jesus has to be about everything. Well, friends, if Jesus isn't everything, then what is he? If he doesn't go with you to work, if you leave him at home because you go to work because he's not welcome there, then what is he? He's just a spare tire. He's just like something that we call upon when we need. That he does not settle for that. He says heart, soul, strength, and mind. And that all goes with counting the cost. Again, this is a thing where he is not asking us to try and go out and corner people with questions or to try and get them to feel uncomfortable, but simply to make them think. Simply say, you know, and so I told him, I said, I want to be reprimanded. Like, if I'm wrong or if I'm coming across wrong, I need to know what I'm doing wrong. So we ended well, but it's interesting how, even in the church, this thing of righteousness or holiness has kind of become a thing where we want to shave it down to something that we can do. And there was I don't know what you call it. They go interview people. I can't even think of it. Where they go ask a group of people questions and then they see a survey. Thank you. Sometimes your mind freezes. That was a brain freeze. So they did a survey and less than 7% of the churchgoers is what, and I don't know which town they went to or which community, but they said less than 7% of people engage in conversations about Christ throughout the week between Sunday to Sunday. I found that staggeringly low. 7%. So, and then I had to ask myself the question, why does it make us a little uneasy or a little uncomfortable? And the reason is maybe we're afraid that we're going to be ridiculed. Maybe we're just, maybe we say, I just can't talk in front of people. And if that's true, then I'm sure that there's ways that God can loosen up the jaw muscles where you'll be able to talk in front of people. I worked with an atheist for a while, actually, and that was honestly the best thing that happened to me during that year, was just a guy who just challenged everything that I said. But I got to the point where right at first, it made me sweaty, because I was, you know, but it's actually good for you. It makes you think. What you believe suddenly becomes what you have to stand for in those situations. I'll read a verse out of Timothy. You don't have to turn to it. And this is a verse where in the first year, after the first year of being born again, I kept a pocket Bible with me, which, you know, now you put them on your phone and whatever, but there was a pocket Bible that I had in my pocket, and it was one of those days where I was just kind of feeling down, and I had a wheelbarrow full of dirt, and I was heading out to the back pasture to dump this. And it really felt like the amount of dirt that was on the wheelbarrow was also on my shoulders. It was just, there was things happening that I didn't know what to do with. And I had no idea how they're going to turn out. And it seemed completely out of my control. So halfway out there, I got tired and I sat my wheelbarrow down. And I sat on the wheelbarrow on top of the dirt. And I got my pocket Bible out. And I turned to 2 Timothy. And I read that 2 Timothy chapter 1. And in verse 7 it says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind." I'll never forget that day, that moment, where it suddenly, I was again brought back to reality, because there was things that were making me afraid. There was things that were pushing in on my mind, and I knew that I can either go in the flesh, I can manipulate these things, and probably win. But there was a part of me that said, you know you don't want that either. And so we just committed that whole thing back to God. But this is also a verse that has worked in, there was some fear things that were happening in one of our daughter's lives. And this was the verse that was pointed to. And I think that somehow we've almost become apologetic about our need for God. Have you ever thought, like, you know, I should really talk to God about this, but he's probably got so much other things that other people have things way worse than I do, so why would he want to hear from me? Have you ever thought that thought? I thought that thought. But let's not be apologetic about our need for God. He desires to hear from us. Not, you know, so the one man sitting there can't see, and he yells out to Jesus, he says, "Have mercy on me." And the people take him over there, and he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Well, he had a physical disability. But he still had to name what he wanted done for him. And then he was healed. He says, thy faith has made thee whole. But Jesus wanted to hear from him, what do you want me to do for you? So don't think because it's going through your head, well, Jesus knows my thoughts. Verbalize it to him. Tell him what's going on. Let him know how it feels, even if it hurts. Tell him. He still wants to hear from you. I also typed this up at the end. Because sometimes when you preach on something like this, you can come across as one that has it figured out. Unless you would believe that. I just put down that I am as fallible as any man, in many ways do not deserve in any way the goodness and the blessing that God has given to us. But we are forever grateful to the Father for showing us not only His heart, but also sending His Holy Spirit to teach these things as we are ready to walk in them. That is the goodness of God. When we understand and He starts teaching us, there's this New Testament, and also in the Old Testament, talks about how He said there's a day of coming where He'll take out our heart of stone and He'll give us a heart of flesh. And then in the New Testament, and I think it's in 1 John chapter 2, it says that there's no need that man teach his neighbor, but all will be taught by God. It does say that. And so it brings us back to the realization that these times are good. The getting together and conversing, fellowship, those things are good. But then there's that time where you need to cut out and you need to spend time with Jesus. He'll show you things. He'll teach you things. If someone was... One struggle that I have with preaching or teaching sometimes is some of these subjects you can speak and you can say things, but then how that plays out in your heart is very contingent on how much time you spend pursuing the heart of God. Just how much energy do you put into running after God? On the last verse that I'll read here is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. This is verse 13. This is the last chapter of that book, and the second to last verse says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. So I'm basically saying, you know, let's wrap this whole thing up and see what it says. And it says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So in a nutshell, what it took me 45 minutes to say is, fear God, keep His commandments. You'll be fruitful. You will. You will be fruitful in your Christian walk if there is a desire in your heart to truly pursue God in all His righteousness. Let's just bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your goodness. We are grateful, God, that You adopt us as children. You don't adopt us so much as those... as just something that you'll someday get to know. But Scripture uses terms such as you send the Holy Spirit to be our comforter, the down payment as to when you come back to buy us in whole and full, God. And so we thank You for Your promises in Scripture that Scripture in Corinthians says yes and amen, that You tell us, Father, that You are with us every single day until the end. We bless You again for this time together, Father. Thank You for a country where we can get together to worship You openly, to hear Your word, Father. But help us not take it for granted, but much more, Lord, that we would use it to the edifying of one another, God. We thank You again for Your Son, Jesus. We thank You for the cross. We thank You for grace, mercy, and truth. We are truly grateful, and we bless You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I will turn the time over to Dana.